So we're going to, I did think that I was going to be able to get through all the way to the end of the chapter today. I thought I could do this in one session, but we're not going to be able to make that happen. But let me just kind of give it a review, just kind of where we're at, because it's always good. When we're looking at this, we want to keep the context. That's the number one rule of Bible study, is the context of Scripture and what is happening in chapter 11. Why is Paul even bringing all of this stuff up? So just as a reminder here, Paul has been dealing with the carnality of this church. This particular chapter is one where he kind of chastises them pretty harsh, actually dealing with some of the things that they have been doing in the church. And so every chapter Paul has had to address something, some aspect of behavior. And what's really good for us as we study out this whole book is every chapter gives us something that we can look at in ourselves and examine ourselves and say, hey, why are you the way you are? Not you, I mean, speaking, you need to look in the mirror when you say that, right? So you say, why are you the way you are? Why, you know, are you like the Corinthians? I hope that we can all become better than this, but God does use this as an example for us, right? So in chapters 1 to 4, he was dealing with division and personality issues, including the failed wisdom of the world. There was just a lack of unity there, right? You know, the one place that you ought to find a bond that is unbreakable between people, it ought to be in church. So often, though, the church is where you find the worst enemies. And so it's just crazy, but I mean, if you get right down to it and think about it. And so he identified their problem. He said in chapter 3, verse 3, he said to them that you walk as men. What he meant by that is you walk like the world. You know, you're not walking in the Spirit. Paul says later on in his letter to the Galatians that if we live in the Spirit, we should walk in the Spirit. And so he's saying, hey, you know, your contrast to the Galatian, well, they had a problem themselves, but he's dealing with another issue here. You walk as men here. And so in chapters 5 and 6, he dealt with some immoral behaviors, both in the church. There was just public immorality going on, and nobody was dealing with it. And I know that nobody wants to do that today because we've gotten so conditioned to saying, you shouldn't judge me. And, you know, I understand why people say you shouldn't judge me, because nobody wants to be judged. Right? I mean, nobody, especially if you're in sin, you don't want to be called out on your bad behavior. You always want to be called out on your good behavior, though. So why should I judge you when you're doing good if you don't want me to judge you when you're doing bad? That's kind of how I approach things. But anyway, you know, so he dealt with that, the immoral behavior of the church member, and then the tolerance of that immorality by the church itself. And in chapter seven, he dealt with some complexities about marriage and divorce. And then we saw in chapters 8 through 10 some issues of too much liberty, too much license instead of liberty. And then right now we're in chapter 11. We're really dealing with chapter 11. We're dealing with disorder in the church. An improper worship service has been taking place. We've already looked at everything that had happened in verses 1 to 16. That took us a while to get through, about order in the church regarding headship and coverings and what God intended when he put order in His church. I mean, it is His church. We've got to follow what He said. We don't get to pick and choose, and we certainly don't get to tell God what to do or how we're going to do it, and He has to accept it. He said, no, this is His church. And we're going to have to submit to Him and do it according to the way He did. And that's what chapter 11, the first half of chapter 11 was about. It was about the fact that they had allowed their carnality and the callousness of their behaviors to compromise their public worship. And so what was actually happening, and it was bad enough inside the church where there's problems, where there's difficulties among the brethren. But what actually was happening in Corinth was it was being broadcast throughout the community. So how can you be a witness for Christ if the community thinks you're a laughingstock? Right? That's the problem, that we can't let that happen here at Heartland. Really, no church should ever let that happen. And every church ought to be a shining example of the shining of the light of Christ. And so often that's not the case. And you know what I mean, because you know, every so often, it doesn't take long, but every so often you watch the news and you see another church pastor has fallen, you know, whether he's embezzled the money or maybe the church secretary, she ran off with the janitor, or I mean, it's just, and of course it brings shame and tarnishes the name of Christ. And Paul's trying to deal with that. He's trying to handle that kind of thing. And And that's why we always need to check ourselves and where we're at. So his letter also contained the solution to their carnality, which we never want to lose sight of. If he's going to tell us what's wrong, this is what's cool about God. He always tells us you're wrong, but then he says this is how you can fix it. This is what you need to do to correct yourself. This is how you can correct yourself. We could, you know, don't lose sight of that, because God, he doesn't just want to beat you up. He wants to correct. He doesn't actually want to beat you up. He just wants to correct you and then see you change, and he tells you how to do it. So he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, he says, "Be my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So three things he tells us. We got to keep this in mind, because we have to always be concentrating on checking ourselves. Be steadfast. Have a settled, steady mind and purpose for what you're doing. Why are you doing the things you're doing? If it's for your own glory, it's wrong. I'll just tell you. I think God says that too. If it's for His glory, and if He's getting the glory, then you're probably in the right place. You're steadfast. So don't move from that. Be settled. And then don't be movable. Maintain that position. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4 that too many people are tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Literally, they're tossed around by every wind of whatever's the fad on YouTube. I mean, you know, it's just you watch that and you got to follow along with it. And he says to abound means to exceed. Okay, so we get to verse 17. Paul has shifted gears from the order of the church as far as headship and coverings and that discussion. Then he wants to deal with another thing. He wants to deal with the exploitation of the Lord's table in verses 17 to 22. So he says in verse 17. Find the right chapter here. "Now, in this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse." So he says, you know what? You don't get any praise for what you're doing. You know, we are in a praised, crazed society where everything that happens has to be praised. Everything that happens has to be honored in some way. You know, and you know what I'm talking about, right? The participation trophy, right? Good boy. Okay, so, you know, I mean, okay, so you tied your shoes. Great, that's good. Okay, so when you're 2, that's fine. But when you're 15, I don't think we need to be telling people that anymore. You know what I'm saying? But we're a praise-crazed society. I'm not praising and singing, but everybody has to be heaping praise upon everybody else. And what we've done is we've taken away honor. We've taken away the recognition of something that really gets done, like the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. Oh yeah, well look what I did, is what our society sometimes acts like. So in verse 2, if you recall though, back in verse 2, he did say, "I praise you." Verse 2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered unto you." Okay, so it's interesting because in verse 2 he says, "I praise you for keeping the ordinances," but then in verse 17 he says, "You're keeping them, but I ain't praising you for how you're keeping them." Because the how part is just as important as the doing part. All right, so just because you're doing it doesn't mean you're doing it right. That's what he's getting to. That's what's going on in verse 17. In fact, his whole passage here, he's saying, "I have no praise for how you keep the Lord's Supper." He was happy, as I said, to answer their questions because really what's happening here is somebody had come to Paul with questions, and we don't know exactly how these questions were transmitted to him, but he's actually dealing with some things because people had some like, well, what do I do? And that's why he was praising them in verse 2, because at least they were asking, "Do you like what we're doing? I hope you like what we're doing." And he's saying, "Sorry, I do not like what you're doing." See, the problem was that they were coming together, literally they're coming together at all. The fact that they were even coming together and doing what they were doing was making things worse in the city of Corinth. So you see that phrase in verse 17 where it says, "You come together." I declare unto you that ye come together. So that phrase is used 5 times in these 17 verses at the end. Then the first 3 verses he uses it 3 times, and then in the last third of the chapter he says it a couple more times about coming together. And he's got a problem with their coming together. The phrase actually It means to convene or to associate with, and it's kind of the same word if you were to go back and look at the root where come together comes from. It kind of, that word synchronize. You ever all know what synchronize means, right? You know, to synchronize something means to mesh it together, to make it work right. And so they're coming together, they're attempting to synchronize their worship, and they're messing it up. And so they have a voluntary assembly coming together here, and Paul says, you have messed this thing up so bad, please don't come together anymore. That sounds crazy. But that's what he's actually saying. That's the whole point of this first few verses that we're dealing with here. You see, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper is of such vital importance to the health of the church and to the life of the believer, because it's not just for the church, it's actually for the individual believer as well. The ordinance of the Lord's Supper is such a vital importance to the life of the church and the believer that Paul was just overcome with displeasure on what was happening in Corinth. I mean, this is probably as riled up as Paul's going to get, at least with this church anyway. I can't believe you're doing what you're doing. You know, in Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 5, it says that open rebuke is better than secret love. And Paul's probably got this verse in his mind as he's writing these words to them, and he's going to openly rebuke their behavior. He says, and let me just tell you, sometimes people do need to be openly rebuked because it's so grievous and their behavior is affecting other people. That was kind of like back in chapter 5 and 6 when we had this immorality going on in the church, public. Everybody knew what was happening and the church wasn't willing to do it. And Paul calls them out and says, you know what, we just have to rebuke this. We have to deal with this. That's what he's doing here regarding the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. So the ordinance, think about this for just a minute. Even today, the ordinance of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, is slighted by far too many Christians than it ought to be. It's kind of ignored. It's left I'll go if I don't have anything else going on. You know, that kind of thing here. It's really a shame that that's the way it is. Not only that, but the world, the lost world out there, you know, the community, what they know of what we, let's call it communion for just a minute, because that's kind of how the world thinks about it, right? But what they think about it, it's really disastrous to our whole mindset. They have a bad opinion about our ordinance. And so their view of the church is tainted because of their view of the Lord's Supper, because the church isn't executing the Lord's Supper properly. This is the issue with Corinth. Corinth wasn't observing the Lord's Supper in a proper way, and the community thought it was a joke, and as a result, Christ is even tarnished. His name is tarnished. And I think that happens even in our own society today a lot of times. Because if you ask people start talking about this, you'll probably find out that they either misunderstand it, they don't know what it means, or they think we're joking. It's a joke. You follow me, what I'm saying? Does that make sense? What goes on inside the church is manifest in the community in their opinion of how we are. And so this is one of the places where Paul, he's kind of taking a hard stand to deal with that. Because it really ought to bother us. It really ought to bother us that the lost have a negative opinion of our most important of ordinances. We ought to do something about that when we get right down to it and think about it here. So at the same time, Paul is also upset. He's so upset with this thing, he's actually telling them that they ought to just forego assembling this together. That's kind of what he says. You know what? You probably shouldn't even come together. You know, I know he wrote in Hebrews chapter 10, he says that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves, but he's so frustrated with the behavior of the church, he's saying, you know what? You probably ought to not even get together. You probably ought to just stay away, just stay home. Now, this isn't really something to consider lightly. Because he doesn't consider it a light thing either. Because after all of what's going on here, the Corinthians had wrong in the church. This is the one thing that in the mind of Paul was enough to close the doors of the church. So think about what is, or we already kind of went through this thing, but just think about what's happening. He had dealt with their divisions over leadership. He had dealt with their worldly wisdom. He even called them out on their public spectacle of immorality. And he never once said, shut the doors of the church. But he's kind of getting to this point and he's saying, you know what, maybe we shouldn't even be here. It says, I declare unto you, I praise you not that you come together for the better, but for the worse. He's saying, you know what? Your coming together is making things worse. It's making things worse. Okay, so in verse 18 now, he wants to explain why it's bad. And he says in verses 18 and 19, he's going to talk about their problems. He says in verse 18, for first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. So their first problem, the first problem that the church had here, is that their celebration of the Lord's Supper, there was divisions in the body. People were coming together divided. Well, the whole purpose of the Lord's Supper is to come together in unity, and they're coming together in division. Okay, so this little group of people sits over here, and they don't want to talk to the group of people that sit over there. And then there's other people that always sit in the back of the room because nobody wants to sit in the front of the room. You know how that is. They're all divided, right? They're divided over differences in understanding and points of view. Now, we went through all of that in chapter 1, right? We talked about divisions, and a lot of the division was over leadership. And, you know, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of this guy, I'm of that guy. We went through all of those kind of things. So he already knows. When he says, I partly believe it, I mean, he believes it, right? Because he spent several chapters dealing with it. So it's not like, well, I've heard rumor that you guys have division. He knows there's division there. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no division among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So he knows there's division. So, as frustrated as he is, he's saying to them, I know that there are. There are, literally the word division here in chapter 11 means the word schism. There is a schism in the body, and no one was addressing the problem. Nobody was dealing with it. Now, Brian and myself and others that have preached on about the Lord's Supper, you know, we do this on the fifth Sunday. We take time and we focus that day both on the world and on the heart, right? So Sunday morning we'll have a message about the Lord's Supper. Sunday night we'll come and we'll actually partake in the Lord's Supper. We do that for a reason. And so we've had plenty of opportunity to talk about unity and about, if you've got a problem with the brother, you need to go and address it. Those are one-on-one things. Well, Paul's not even dealing with the one-on-one right now. He's dealing with schisms in the body. Not schisms among the body, but schisms in the body. The body is divided. The body is separated. You'll see the Lord's Supper is serious enough and important enough as an ordinance of the church that we need to be maintaining unity. We can't have differences here. So their pretense of unity at the celebration of the Lord's Supper was making a mockery of unity, and it was hindering the power and the importance of the Lord's Supper itself in the life of really any believer. Okay, so he's saying when you come together, there's divisions. And then he wants to explain a little bit further. Now, when you read verse 19, anybody get confused on verse 19? What does that mean? Look what he says. Verse 19. For there must be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. What? There must be heresies? Is Paul gone off his rocker? You guys ever realize what that... I mean, he says, okay, so we're talking about unity of the brethren, unity in the church, coming together for the celebration of the Lord's Supper, and then Paul says, you know what? A good functioning church has heresy. Is that what that says? Yeah, that's actually what it says. It's weird. I know, it's strange. But that's what Paul says. So we're going to work through this a little slow. So, Because a lot of times we read through this and we just like pass right on by it. Yeah. Yeah, that's how we normally would think about it. But this is how Paul's actually saying, what he's saying. Okay, so let me kind of explain it here. Okay, because it does seem that Paul is advocating for heresy in the church. Because here, what he actually means is, heresy in the church is a necessary component of a healthy church, if it's handled correctly. Okay, so what is heresy? Stinking thinking.
Something different from the norm.
Something different from the norm, okay? Bad thinking, abnormal,
errors.
Okay. All right, so if you have an error of thinking and it's abnormal, so how do you know that? How do you know that your thinking is abnormal and stinks and is just bad? How do you know that? Okay, so here's the thing. The church, always, a healthy church has always got an influx of people coming in that need to get their mind realigned. Okay? So if their mind is getting realigned, then what they're doing is they're looking at what the Bible really says, what God really says, and then they're making adjustments. Okay, so the must part, let me just show here where he says must. Must, basically what that means, it's necessary or that it's binding. Okay, so in Matthew, for example, Matthew 24, verse 6, it says that Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "And ye shall hear wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass." That's the same word there. Okay, that word, like I said, it just means that it's something that is necessary or binding. John chapter 4, verse 24 says, "God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." Okay, so it's necessary. So, Paul's not off his rocker, though. What he's trying to do is make everybody think like you're doing right now. What is he really trying to say? What is going on here? Okay, so heresy, the word heresy simply is an opinion or a viewpoint, generally of a religious nature, but it's a viewpoint. It's how you think. It's how you process stuff. It's something that is different than what is the norm. Okay, so today we do limit the word to actually mean a false teaching. Okay, but in reality, heresy is simply a choice that is made. Either choose this or choose that. So it's a decision that you make of theology or doctrine or application, or something along those lines. So Paul's problem with the church was that nobody was demonstrating any maturity to make the spiritual discernment in dealing with the heresy of this group and that group. This group had made a decision, this is how we're going to see things. This group over here had made another decision, how they're going to see things. They were divided, and nobody was doing anything about it. So this group, I don't know what this group was thinking. I have no idea, it doesn't matter. But it was a problem because they weren't all on the same page doctrinally. And Paul says there's a problem there. Notice, as he said in verse 19 again, there must be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Okay, so the people that were in chapters 1 and 2 and 3, where he says, you know, I'm of Apollos and I'm of this guy and I'm of that guy, and they were divided up over areas of personality. Well, a lot of that personality was, well, this guy teaches this thing, that guy teaches that thing. And so they were divided up over what they were wanting to be following, not only just in the personality, but in the people. So, see, Paul's problem was that nobody was demonstrating maturity in the church and correcting the heresy, correcting the wrong opinion. Because this is what we do, right? When we disciple somebody, one of the reasons that we disciple is to make sure that we're all of the same mind. We make sure we're all of the same doctrine. We make sure that everything is tracking right. Somebody that comes into our church, we don't want them to just have a hand in taking away a part of our body, even though we're still in the same building, but some people now separated in their teaching because we've allowed somebody to come in and teach something that is in disagreement with us. So Paul says there's got to be heresy because we got to make sure we're all in the same thing. Now he's not using heresy the way we use heresy. Today we say heresy, well, that's just false teaching. Well, it is, but Paul says that wrong thinking, wrong teaching needs to come in so somebody of a mature nature can rise up and correct it and keep the body unified. Because if there's somebody over, if there's a group of people on this side of the building and a group of people on this side of the building and they're all, well, this is what we believe and this is what we believe. We don't believe in transubstantiation, but this over here they do, but they're all, see how messed up that gets? Somebody has to stand up in the middle and say, you guys need to get it together, so here's what the Bible actually says. And then fix it. Okay? So let me just give you how Paul talks about that. You know, I know Ephesians chapter 4 verse 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he says in verse 13. In fact, turn over to Ephesians 4, because you got to see this. Ephesians 4 verse 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But then he says in verse 13, what does he say in verse 13? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Right? That's what he says, right? But then, what does he say? But back up one verse. What does he say in verse 12? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So there's some perfecting that needs to take place. That perfecting is what discipleship is. That perfecting is somebody who is mature rising up and saying, we need to have people in the church that are going to take differences of choices of doctrine and make sure that everybody's on the same page. All right, so he's just pointing out in a very unique way that the person that you should follow isn't of a personality type. It ought to be a person who is approved by demonstration of his ability to handle the word in light of heresies. All right, so I've made reference several times in the last few weeks. I don't know if it was in here or maybe it was in main service when I preached a couple weeks ago. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. Look over at 1 Thessalonians 2, 4. Okay, so Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. You see that word approving or allowed, where it says we were allowed of God? That is the same word that Paul used in verse 19 as the word approved. As we were approved of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. Okay, so what Paul is saying is that when people who have been approved by God are able to teach the right doctrine, teach the right truth, they should be able to deal with the differences of opinion, the heresy that is going on in the church, and keep it straight. Keep it all straight. Are you guys tracking with me on that? Have I freaked anybody out? I mean, I think I did, but are we all back now? Okay, I hope so, because it's like, yes, sir. No, it's not working out your salvation. It's really just keeping the doctrine of the church pure. I mean, for yourself, on an individual basis, maybe so. You know, you always need to work out and make sure that you yourself. You know, that's why everybody on an individual basis needs to study the Bible themselves for the same purpose, to make sure that you're tracking right. Because it's so easy on an individual basis for your mind to wander about things and to be adversely affected in some way because of something that you don't even realize it sometimes, and you hear something said on the radio or see something on TV or some crazy sitcom show or something like that, and now all of a sudden your doctrine is out of whack. So yeah, you have to do that yourself sometimes, but that's not what he's doing here. Okay, so Paul says that we should be, that as we were allowed of gospel in 1 Thessalonians 4, so mature believers are those who can handle the word and address the heresies and the differences between teaching and lead others to a right choice. Maybe you've heard Brian say this before. I don't know the last time I heard him say it, but he used to say it quite a bit. Where there is friction, there's traction. You ever heard him say that? Now, a lot of times he's talking about, like, you know, strife between believers. But a lot of times he's talking about just what's going on in the church sometimes, too, where there's friction. You know what friction is, right? Where there's tension, where there's struggle, where there's strife, and things are, you kind of getting rubbed wrong a little bit. Well, wherever there's friction, there's traction, and traction means you're going somewhere. Traction means you're making progress. You know what that means, right? Because every time you get in your car, you got to have friction or you're not going anywhere. Friction on the tires is what makes you move down the road. Friction is what gives you traction, which propels you. And Paul's saying that sometimes we got to have friction. But nobody's dealing with the friction, he said. So there's this guy, this group over here thinks that, and that group over there thinks that, and you guys are all divided, and the community thinks you're a joke, and you might as well just all go home. That's what he's trying to say in these first few verses here about dealing with the Lord's table. I know everybody's still looking at me like, wow, that is just nuts. But sometimes when you work out the Bible, when you handle every word and you really process it one word at a time, you really find some, wow, I never realized that's what he was saying kind of things that happen. I know it happens to me a lot. Like, wow, I didn't realize that. And so I hope that makes sense. So Paul is not saying that he wants heresy and that we should welcome. He's not definitely not saying we welcome heresy. He's just saying that there needs to be heresy because we need to make sure that we're correct. How would anybody know what's right if nobody was standing up and saying that's wrong? Because then if, you know, well, I believe this and I believe that and somebody else believes the other thing and we just all believe our own self and we all just show up at church and we do our own thing. That's crazy. We the church would be so disorganized and so chaotic and so confusing.
Well, I mean, it's just in a sense, I was sitting there when you were saying that, and I'm thinking, this is all the divisions we have with our different Bibles. Each one uses a different thing, and it's got a different wording. It, you know, like we use the King James, but yet somebody else got the NIV, and they've got this, about that.
Mm-hmm.
And you said, well, this is what mine reads. And you have a division, I would think.
You would have a division if we're all teaching out of five different Bibles all the time, we definitely would be all confused on things. So absolutely. So that's an illustration of it. Definitely. Okay, so we need mature believers. So how do you get mature? How do you become a mature believer? Well, you can start off with, especially if you just got saved, you start off with discipleship. And you get discipled and you get a foundation and you get that started in your life. But then there's also study. You have to study the Bible yourself. Paul said to Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You have to put the work in. Brian can preach and I can speak up here on Sunday mornings and you can come and listen to whoever's talking on Wednesday night. And you can listen to preacher so-and-so on the radio. But you got to put the work in. You got to sit down with the Bible and a pen and a paper and maybe a Strong's Concordance and do the work. Because if you don't do the work, you're never going to get it yourself. Not to the depth that God wants to give it to you. God is not withholding anything from anybody. We just choose not to go that far with God. Because we can go as far as God wants us to go. We can go as far as we want to go, which is usually what happens. We stop short of the high calling of Christ. Okay, so let's get out of that part for just a minute. Let's go on to verse 20. Because not only is he dealing with some practices there, but there's some false pretenses of purpose as well in verses 20 to 22. Let me turn back to my page here. He says in verse 20, when ye come together therefore in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and one is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? So I'm going to put the emphasis on here because he's pretty frustrated here. Don't you have a house to go to? Or do you just despise the church of God and shame them that they have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you? I will not praise you. I praise you not, he said. So he's just laying it out for them. See, they were supposed to be coming together to share in a common communal meal and to celebrate and remember the Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrifice of His death and burial. So instead of coming together for the purpose for which God, Christ had initiated at the Last Supper, you know, when He had His Last Supper meal up in the upper room in Matthew chapter 26, right? Instead of coming together for the purpose that He came together for and initiating what he did at the Last Supper, people were coming together at Corinth, and they were gorging themselves on their own casseroles, and they were leaving the ones that had to bring the drinks to go hungry. Now think about that. So somebody bring a casserole, somebody... It's a potluck dinner here, so some people bring a casserole, some people bring a drink, some people bring a dessert. So the ones that had to bring the drink, they didn't bring any food, but by the time they got there, all the ones that brought the casserole, they had gorged themselves, all they were stuffed, and there wasn't anything else anybody to eat.
That's kind of like division conference.
I hope not. That has happened in the past. That has happened in the past, yeah. You know, we hate it when people... There was a couple times, I think once, where the line was longer than the food. And we don't like that. Nobody likes that.
And how do you think it, when Paul describes it to them, how should be, how do you think it digressed to a potluck dinner? How did they get in their mind that from what he's described?
Well, I think this is how I think, because as he said, there were divisions. Right, there were divisions at the, he said, hey, I just reported there are divisions, and I partly believe it. So some of this division, let's say the church was 20, 30 years old at this time. So people are being saved, and they're coming into the church, but they're never being discipled. And so they're not being taught the truth, and so then they kind of get into a, you know how it is, you get into the group of people that you all sit around, and so that's who you hang with. Or maybe you end up working with some of them or whatever. But every single one of us have a group of people in the body of the HBF that we hang with that we don't hang with everybody else, right? I mean, I don't mean that in a bad way. That's just the way it is. So I think what happens is they came in with some misunderstandings, or maybe they brought in some false teaching from their own, because some of these people were pagan worshipers to begin with. And they had a big potluck dinner with their temple worship. So they bring in what they think is supposed to happen because, well... I worship my God, and this is how we worship my God, and so now we're worshiping this new God that I believe in this new God, but they don't know how to do anything, so that's kind of how I think it happened. It's just, and this is what happens at HBF. There's a constant flow of people that come into the church, and you know what, we need to gravitate toward, this is why it's so important for you guys, every one of us, to extend the hand of fellowship to every person that walks in the door. Because if we don't do that, then they will turn around and leave, but they'll still leave possibly with a messed up doctrine in their heart. So if we don't extend the hand of fellowship and say, hey, thanks for being here. We love you for coming. And, you know, maybe, hey, let's go have lunch after. Or, what, you know, just invite them, whatever. You know, come to the next fellowship function. Come to Bible study on Wednesday. Come wherever. You know, if we don't do that, then we don't have them long enough so that we can, if you're mature enough and approved, of God to be able to handle the Word of God, then they'll come in and go right back out, and they'll still be all messed up. Or they will come in and anonymously hang out here, and before you know it, they're part of the body and they're functioning on wrong teaching. Now, discipleship is voluntary. We don't force anybody to be discipled, but you know what? This is one of the reasons that we don't let just anybody teach in our children's ministry. I mean, you can serve in there, but you might not be able to teach, because we just want to make sure that everybody's on the same page. It's protecting the body. Paul says nobody was protecting the body. Okay, so let's see where we're at. All right, so they were supposed to come together for a shared meal based on what Jesus Christ initiated at the Passover meal. But they were coming in, and some people were gorging themselves. Some people were just getting drunk because they didn't bring Cokes. They brought wrong stuff. They didn't bring iced tea. They brought wrong stuff. And so some people were getting drunk. Some people were just getting full of food. And so Paul is both angered at their gluttony, and he's also shocked at how they chose to make a mockery of Christ rather than to share a meal at the table of fellowship. He was appalled at what was going on. So they may be breaking bread. They may be passing a cup. They may be repeating some of the words that Jesus said. But what they were doing had nothing to do with the ordinance of the Lord's table. They were just totally, they were just messed up. You know, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, you don't need to turn there, but that just reminds us, that verse reminds us that that Jesus is there knocking on the door, and anybody who would open up the door, he would come in and sup with them. So we got to keep in mind, the Lord's table is eating with Jesus. That's kind of how I view it anyway. I mean, not literally eating with Jesus, but it's his table. We're partaking of his table. So Paul is frustrated with their behavior, and he's practically yelling at them, don't you have your own house to eat and drink in? Or is it just because you despise the church that you're behaving like this? Or maybe you despise the members of the church that you want to come in and make a mockery of. What are you doing, he says. The church is the one place where everybody should be able to come together and worship together, where barriers are broken down, where slaves and Greeks and barbarians and Jews and Gentiles could all come together and worship together. And that's not what was happening. The Jews were over here, the Greeks were over there, the barbarians, we don't know where they were at, but they were doing something. Everybody was on their own. All right, so the church, and as I was answering John's question earlier, the church was able to break down barriers and walls when they first got planted, but now, 20 years later, they're building walls again. They're building the walls between people. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, if you look at that, he says in verse 12 through verse 14, he says, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ, Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For this is our peace. For he is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the wall of the middle wall of partition between us. So Paul is talking to Jews and Gentiles at that point that Christ broke the wall down between you guys. And now they're erecting a wall again. And that's, he's just frustrated with this whole thing. So this fragmented, selfish, uncaring, indifferent attitude was ruining the church at Corinth, and Paul had no praise for them in all of this. He was just totally frustrated with it. But let me back up for just a minute, because I want to make sure you get the picture of what's happening here, because for each one of us today, when we think Lord's Supper, we think Brian standing up there with a line of deacons and some trays and, you know, with the cups of juice and the unfermented, it's okay? Yeah, okay, so, sorry, I thought maybe somebody was coming in. So that's kind of how we see the Lord's Supper, right? That's the image that we have, and Brian speaks, and then the servers pass the plate. That's the kind of image that we have of the Lord's Supper, but that's actually not what was happening at this point in time. There was a meal before a meal, okay? There was a meal before a meal. So verses 17 down to 22 are not talking about the actual Lord's Supper, as we think Lord's Supper, like we do today. See, Paul is actually talking about the meal before the remembrance. The meal before the remembrance. Remember, turn over to Matthew chapter 26. Thanks, Larry. Yes.
I have to say something because this reminds me of Brian's sermon. Security, he said, helps us. Security ensures diversity. I think sometimes because we're not secure in what we believe, we are afraid to step out of our circle of friends or acquaintances, whatever you want to call them. Mm-hmm. And go to people who may be new coming into the church or who may have wrong ideas because we aren't secure ourselves. So the first thing we need to do is look at ourselves.
Amen. Yeah, you have to, and that's why we should all have this burden in our hearts to get a handle on the Word of God so we can handle it confidently and be able to speak to people with confidence and know what we're saying, but also do it with grace.
Yeah.
Absolutely, definitely. Matthew chapter 26, verse 20. You remember, they're up in the upper room, and they're having this last meal with Jesus. And he says in verse 20, Now when even was come, he sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And he goes on and he talks about all of the issue with Judas and we follow all of that down. I don't want to read all of that, but I do want you to go down to verse 26. Verse 26 says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. So see, they're having a meal. right? And that meal is actually the Passover meal. It's the meal that was instituted back in Exodus chapter 12, the night before Israel was freed from their slavery in Egypt. Remember that? Remember that whole story there? We won't take the time to go back there right now. But in Exodus chapter 12, after all the plagues had been done, and Pharaoh had hardened his heart multiple times, and he was rejecting God's hand, and he was rejecting the glory of God, and really the graciousness of God. And God said, "Okay, this is the last miracle. This is the last plague that's going to happen. I'm going to come down. You need to take a lamb that's not blemished. Take that lamb on the 14th day of the month, and you need to butcher that animal. Take the blood of the animal and put it on the doorpost of the door and on the top lintel of the door, which signifies whoever's behind the blood, behind the door, is going to be safe. But everybody that's not behind the blood, not shielded by the blood, not protected by the blood, if they're a firstborn, they're going to die. And every firstborn, man and beast, died that night if they were not protected by the blood. And so that's called Passover. The death angel passed over the blood and affected those that were not behind the blood. And so what they're doing is, after 1,500 years or so of celebrating the Lord's, or this Passover meal, they get together. At this last time, Jesus Christ is celebrating, because He is the Passover, right? That Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians. He says that He is our Passover. But they have this meal as an acknowledgement of that, and then Jesus Christ ultimately gets arrested that night and ultimately makes His way to the cross. But here in Acts chapter 2, if you recall in Acts chapter 2, turn over there real quick and we'll be done when we get this last little section here. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. So Peter now has been preaching and he's finishing up his message here. So there's a meal that Jesus and His disciples were having, and then He break the bread, which would be what we would call the Lord's Supper part now. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, it says, "Then they gladly received His word, were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers." Now, verse 46, drop down to verse 46, "And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." Okay, so Peter preached a powerful message. Multitudes responded. 3,000 people were added to the church that day. He says in verse 46, Luke writes in verse 46, that they continued daily doing four things. They studied the doctrine of the Bible. They had fellowship with each other. They were praying, and then there was breaking of bread, which would we associate with the Lord's Supper. But notice that it also said in verse 46 that the last phrase of verse 46, the last portion of it, said that they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Now, you know there's no meat in the Lord's Supper, right? We have the unleavened bread and we have the cup with the unfermented juice in it. Okay, so they're eating meat and they're celebrating the breaking of bread. So they're doing both. They're having, so in times past, there was a meal and then there was the Lord's Supper. So there was a fellowship meal, and then they would have the Lord's Supper. We don't do the fellowship meal anymore. It kind of fell away. I don't know when. It just kind of stopped. We don't. So churches, as a normal course of service, they don't have a fellowship meal before they have the Lord's Supper. But that's what was happening in Corinth. So what Paul is talking about here is, you're making a mockery of the Lord's Supper because you're actually behaving as a glutton and as a drunkard at the fellowship meal that's coming together. And so that's what's actually happening here. So probably the church gathered, they had a commemorative meal before celebrating the Lord's Supper, and they made a mockery out of all of it because they were coming at it with the whole wrong attitude, and they were divided, and they were gorging themselves, they were doing all kinds of crazy things. And then from there, Paul, now he's going to explain the Lord's table and the significance of the Lord's Supper, which we'll look at next week. We'll finish up this chapter. So, has anybody got any questions about that? We'll just kind of wrap that up there. I thought I could just get all the way to verse 34, but there's a lot there. There's a lot in it. So we'll look at the rest next week. One thing I did not mention, I would like to mention, if you have not signed up for the Leader Summit, you probably should do that. That's only 20 days away, and we need to get some head counts. That's the 19th of March. So I'm encourage everybody to come so that you can all become approved of God as a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. All right, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for Paul's passionate chastisement of this church, that it would give us pause to think about what was going on. And Lord, I pray that none of our behaviors are that way. I know that we need to be corrected. We need to be modified. Our course needs to be adjusted on a regular basis. But I do pray, Father, that we would honor the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, by respectfully attending the Lord's Supper, executing it faithfully, and for your honor and glory. And we'll thank you for it all. Pray for the rest of the day, Lord, that you would just give us a good day's rest. In Jesus' name, amen.